We are now in our ninth week into our study of the book of Genesis. And from the very beginning of creation, it seemed like everything was good. In fact, at one point, everything was declared to be very good. Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect garden called Eden. And in this Garden of Eden was everything they needed for daily life, including the Tree of Life. Adam and Eve were charged with tending the garden where they would dwell with God. And they were told they could eat of any tree in the garden except one. And as we learned last week, Satan appeared in the form of a serpent. Satan twisted God's word. And then Adam and Eve both ate the forbidden fruit. And this is where we pick up the story. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. First of all, let's just acknowledge just how perfect the garden was. Adam and Eve were naked, and it didn't bother either one of them. That means the garden had a perfect temperature. And you probably know after 50-plus years of marriage, the temperature's never right, is it? This means in the garden there was no sunburn. That's important when you're naked. There were no mosquitoes or other bug bites. There were no thorns or thistles to scratch their skin. And there was nothing hard or sharp to step on. I mean, to be completely naked and to be able to tend the garden without complaint is pretty amazing, isn't it? It was a great place. But right here in this moment, their eyes were opened. And instantly, they became aware of good and evil. Their very nature changed. Their sin opened the door to the understanding that they were mortal. They had no fear of death before that. They did not necessarily die immediately, but now they knew of their mortality and that their death had begun. Right? Because all of us reach that certain point of age where we realize we're just slowly dying. It's a morbid thought, but isn't that the truth? Immediately, their eyes are open to this fact that we're going to die. They also discovered that they were vulnerable. Suddenly, they knew about shame, guilt, and remorse. They didn't know that these things existed before. Their eyes are open to this. They knew what it means to break someone's trust that has never happened to them before. Do you remember your child the first time someone broke their heart? When they found out maybe Santa wasn't real or a best friend had betrayed them? Isn't that hard the first time? And now they also knew about fear. They had fear. Verse 8 says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, the sound of God walking, it wasn't stomping through the garden. It was taking a purposeful, leisurely stroll. God wasn't running into the garden saying, I know what you did. He's leisurely strolling through the garden. And we know last week we learned that part of the reason that Adam and Eve fell into temptation was that they were not actively dwelling in the presence of God, right? They weren't thinking about God. They weren't concerned about God. They were focused on this fruit that looked great. And here's this animal telling them, it is great and you should have some. And now God comes looking for them. Now, you can read the passages and say, does that mean God doesn't know? No, God knows where they are. God knows what they did. What is happening here is that God is searching for an opportunity to let them confess and repent of their sins. Right? You walk into the kitchen and your kid's got chocolate all over his face and there's crumbs on the counter. Did you get into the cookie jar? Right? Have we asked that question before? We knew they had their hand in the cookie jar, don't we? The evidence is everywhere. I remember one time as a kid, I was drawing on the closet door. I don't know why. I was drawing on the closet door. I was about 6 years old, maybe. And I realized at the time, uh-oh, I'm not supposed to draw on the closet door. I have a solution. I wrote, Becky did this. Now, that's my 4-year-old little sister who doesn't know how to write. God is searching for an opportunity to let them confess and repent of their sins. In Wesleyan terms, this is called prevenient grace. So we believe in three forms of grace in Wesleyanism. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism. Prevenient grace, that's God's grace that goes out before you even know it. God's grace that justifies you, that's when you recognize you are guilty and you need salvation. And when you receive that salvation, then there's sanctifying grace, which continues God's work inside of you. So here we see prevenient grace. That means through his grace, God is continually searching for ways to redeem people and turn them into a right relationship with him. And this can only happen when we repent of our sins and turn our hearts to God. So God is giving Adam a chance right now to confess, to repent, and to be restored. And I think of verses like Luke 19. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do you see the parallel here? God didn't look to go condemn them. He looked for an opportunity for redemption. John 3:7 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God is continually seeking ways of reconciliation. From the very beginning, we see that God is a God of grace, but we'll also see that God is a God of consequences. Man is hiding from God. Adam has a chance to confess, but he doesn't. So he gives him another chance to confess. So here's a man who's supposed to be naked, who's wearing a fig leaf. Right? Now imagine the humor in this. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Here's his chance. He could confess. But instead, the man said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from it, and I ate it. Instead of having a second chance to own his own sin, instead of this chance for him to say he's sorry, and instead of asking for forgiveness, what does Adam do? He blames Eve. He blames God. God, it's your fault. You put me here with this woman. But do you see there's zero accountability? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. So God says, okay, Now he gives Eve a chance to come clean. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this sin you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So just like Adam, Eve makes excuses. She's literally saying, "It's not my fault. The devil made me do it." There is no remorse. There is no desire to say, "Lord, forgive me." Her only desire is to continue to play the blame game. And because Adam and Eve refused to seek reconciliation, God pronounces the consequences. Because remember, they're playing this dangerous game of truth or consequences, right? And now they're going to find out what the prize package is. Genesis 3:14 says, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Now, there's a few important notes here. It was Satan who was acting through the snake. Okay, we talked about that last week. We verified that through Scripture, that this is Satan acting through here. But in here, we find a literal punishment for the creature itself. And we also find a punishment for Satan, for both of them. Okay, last week, we read that the serpent was craftier than all the wild animals. And what we see is the serpent went from something higher in nature to something lower in nature. Now, we don't know if the serpent had a choice in the matter, and we don't even know what kind of serpent it was before. Did it have legs like a lizard or a millipede? Did it have wings? Could it fly? We don't know, but something changed, and it went from a high, crafty level animal, clever animal, to a lower animal. And so if the creature is innocent, if he was just overtaken by Satan, why was the creature punished? Number one, we need to understand that the sin and the consequences of sin affect more than the guilty. And some of you have lived through the consequences of other people's sins, haven't you? It's not fun to be the victim. But there are consequences that affect more than just you when you sin. Number two, the consequences applied to the serpent would always be a reminder to mankind that the fall from a higher form of being to a lower form of being also applied to them. Because they went from the perfect gardener tenders to being out of that job. And that snake would always be a reminder to them of the fall. Number three, the enmity, the difference, the anger, the division between the man and the serpent would also be a literal reminder that man was supposed to rule over creation peacefully, and now that is gone. Right? Remember in the early part of creation, be fruitful, multiply, rule, subdue, overcome, and do, and now the animals are fighting back. It's not going to be easy to tame, to rule, to subdue, to be fruitful, and to multiply. You've got problems now, folks. But more importantly, point number four, this last verse is also seen as a prophecy. The prophecy that one day a descendant of Adam and Eve would deliver the final blow to Satan. You see, in this moment in the garden, in temptation, Satan delivered a blow to mankind with his deception, tempting them to sin. Satan struck a blow to God's creation. But later, when God sent his son in the form of a human, it would be this human, Jesus Christ, that would provide the deadly blow to Satan through his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the first prophecy in the Bible of Christ coming, of promised victory over sin and death. And right now we're living in a period where the book of Revelation tells us that Satan, through Christ's burial and resurrection, received a mortal blow, and he is dying. And his death will be final when Christ comes back. But until then, he's going to take as many down with him as he can. But we are promised final victory. And following the serpent's and Satan's punishments, we see what God says to Eve. Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And what we see here again is the disruption in the appointed roles of creation. Mankind was to be fruitful and multiply. Well, this becomes more difficult now, doesn't it? Because of the pain involved in bearing children. I didn't get to experience it, thank goodness. But you women, you know the pain and the difficulties of pregnancy, delivery, and the pain that can follow in raising and rearing kids, don't you? Anybody have a perfect child that never caused you pain? Number two, we also see that women now will experience a lifelong struggle of inequality with her husband. In creation, things were good. But after God created Eve for Adam, things became, instead of what was good, it was called very good. God had called creation good, but after he created Eve to complete Adam, things were very good. Eve was to be a partner in union with Adam, and together they were to do God's work, and now this union would no longer be naturally balanced. Now, as a disclaimer, this verse and other verse have been wrongly used by men to subjugate women. Okay? If you want to know what a real relationship is, through Christ we find a posture of humility and servant leadership. Right? Jesus says, wash the feet. Serve others. If you want to become greater, you lift others up. We see that he's restoring the right relationship with people. And this is a whole other separate sermon I could just take off and go, but we won't. Because now we got to get to Adam's punishment, right, women? Don't beat up on us anymore. Get to that Adam guy. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, this whole thing is fully loaded. But simply put, everything that once easily was provided by God was taken away. Originally, man was put in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. But we all know the difference between work and work, right? Sometimes there's joy in the things that we do. The work in the garden was a joyful experience. Now it was going to be toiling. It would be forced to toil for what he needed to survive. So not only does man and woman have a broken relationship, we see that man and creation have a broken relationship, right? A broken relationship with the animals, a broken relationship with the ground. And now man has to face his own mortality. When he was obedient and dwelled with God, there was the tree of life. And here God is saying, you were formed from dust. So guess what? When you die, you're going to end up being dust again. And if things couldn't get worse, Genesis 3:22 says, and the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove out the man, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of the life. Man's relationship with creation, broken. His relationship with his wife, broken. And his relationship with God, broken. Man was now banished. He could no longer have a direct dwelling place with God. He could no longer walk with God in the same way that he did before in the garden. And we have to understand that sin does the same thing today. It affects our relationship with all of creation. It affects our relationship with each other. And more importantly, it affects our relationship with God. But before the final consequence, we see one more act of grace from God. Genesis 3, go back to 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see, the Lord did not leave Adam and Eve to their own completely. God could have left them alone with their fig leaves. He could have said, you're completely on your own. I'm done with you. See you later. Good luck with this world. But instead, he creates one more thing for them. Better garments. Because I don't know about you, I'm glad to have clothes and not fig leaves today. And I bet you're glad I have clothes and not fig leaves today. But you see that this is an act of grace and love. Even though they were banished, even though they were no longer blessed, God gave them protection to help them survive in the world because now they needed clothes, because now there's thorns, now there's thistles, now there's rough ground, now there's animals that want to bite them. God's grace was shown when he was searching for them. God's compassion was shown when he clothed them. God did not make the world impossible for them, did he? He didn't put them in a desolate place and said, there's no food, nothing, you're done. But he certainly made things more difficult for them. God has never totally abandoned mankind. God left enough goodness in this world to show us he still provides and he still loves us. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to enter into a right relationship with him. And for us today, that is salvation through Jesus Christ. Now make no mistake, there are consequences for our sin. Just like Adam and Eve, there are earthly consequences and eternal consequences. Time and time again in the Bible, we see there are real world consequences for disobeying God. Moses, right, and the Israelites had to do what? Wander for 40 years in the desert? And then the first generation, their consequence, including Moses, you're not allowed in the promised land. That was the consequence, not of Moses' sin, but of the people's sin. Moses didn't sin, the people sinned. Remember Jonah's consequence, right? Swallowed up in a whale for 3 days? A real consequence? Do you remember David and the story of Bathsheba? Do you know what the consequence there was? God said, you will lose that child. Now, I'm not here to say everyone that loses a child, that's a curse from God. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there are real consequences from God for our sin. And I know God has punished me more than once. And I can tell you there have been times when God has just simply took his hand of blessing off of me. And there are times he has knocked me off the horse. And sometimes you might say, all right, well, when bad things happen, does that mean God is punishing me? I'll give you a clear answer. Maybe yes, maybe no. Does that simplify for you? Hebrews 12 said this, if you struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So sometimes, yes, God is disciplining you. God is getting your attention. But sometimes the answer is no. From 1 Peter 1. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Sometimes we're doing the right things and God can use trials to shape us. Right? Christ told us that sometimes people will hate us for our faith. Are we sinning then? No, but God says sometimes you're just going to be in trials. Trials are going to happen. But when you endure them in the right way through your faith, it only makes you stronger. It's like the gold getting refined in the fire. It only gets better. And sometimes bad things happen just because we live in a fallen world. And it takes real spiritual maturity to discern when you're being punished and when you're not. Because I think we've all had moments in our life saying, God must hate me right now. But that's not always the case. Sometimes somebody is walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and God says, I need someone to walk with them. And are you willing to walk through a trial to help someone through their valley of shadow of death? Or are you going to stand on the mountaintop and look down and say, that looks rough? And the other hard part is sometimes it feels like I'm trying to do everything right and everything seems to be going wrong. Yet this person who is wicked, who is evil, who does horrible things, who works in Congress or the Senate, seem to receive no consequences. Psalm 37 says this, do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God says, don't worry about those people. Yeah, they look rich. They look successful. They look like they got power, everything they want in the world. But ultimately, don't worry about it, because I've got you. Dwell in my pasture, and don't worry about them, because their time will come. Ultimately, the wicked will get what they deserve. Revelation 21 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. No matter the consequences that we may or may not experience on earth, nothing compares to the eternal consequences of sin. And for a long time, the church had quit preaching about sin. I remember many years before I became on the pastor path, I was what was called pulpit supply. I would fill in for preachers on a Sunday, and I was filling in on a Sunday one day in church, and I said this funny word. It starts with an H, and it ends with two L's, and it has an E in the middle. H-E double hockey sticks, right? I preached about hell. And you know what someone told me after the service? It's been years since we've heard that word in our service. Years. Because we quit preaching salvation. We quit preaching about salvation and consequences of sin. We start preaching this false gospel of all good people go to heaven. Oh, just show up to church and you're fine and you're covered or you were baptized, you were this. No! Sin separates us from God. But we have a God whose grace never stops seeking us. We have a grace, whose grace can change us and redeem us. Romans 6, 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sins, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 19, I am using the example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Basically, Paul's saying, this salvation stuff is beyond your comprehension. You just have to have trust and faith. This is how it works. He says, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Verse 21 says, what benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, then you benefit, what you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life and Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul is saying there are two choices in life, to live as slaves to sin or to find freedom and live as obedient servants to God. And when we give our hearts and our lives to God, the gift of God's grace can redeem us. Christ removes the eternal penalty of death for our sins. Jesus breaks the bondage of slavery to sin. Because under Christ, we have the choice not to sin. Now, sin can have a powerful effect on our lives. But through Christ, we begin to heal. Through Christ, we begin to move away from living sinfully and start moving to living righteously. I battle with sin, but when I sin, the Holy Spirit convicts and says, get back on the right path. Right? Because I'm free from sin. I don't have to sin. But you know what a lot of us do? We pick up the chains and we try to put the links back together. And say, I'm in bondage and I can't stop and I can't stop and I can't stop. And Jesus says, no, let go. Let me begin the work of healing you. Now, for some people, the gift of healing is almost immediately and they're freed. I've heard of drug abuse users and alcoholics that suddenly alcohol is gone. The desire for the drug is gone. But I know other people that it's a lifelong journey. One of my greatest mentors, his name was Vern, wonderful old Navy veteran. And one day we were at a wedding together, and mind you, Vern is in his 80s. And they were getting ready to do a champagne toast to the bride and groom. And I noticed Vern did not pick up his cup. And I said, hey, Vern, you going to toast with us? And he said, no. He says, I'm an alcoholic. And if I take one drink, I will be an alcoholic. He refused to take even one drink. For over 30 years, he was dry, clean. But he still saw himself as an alcoholic, still a battle, knowing that one step back was a big step back. And he knew that alcoholism had taken his marriage, destroyed relationships with his kids. Now, he was a good man. He was a good mentor to me. But there was a time in his life, he said, Scott, I was a horrible person. But through faith, through the help of AA, through encouragement, through scripture, through church, through all of these things together, I can stay away from alcohol and say, no, that is the bondage I don't need anymore. And whatever you're going through, whatever is in your life that you can't let go of, let me tell you one thing. God's grace is bigger than your problem. God's love is more powerful than your problem. And if you're willing to surrender, and if you're willing to seek the help that you need, I promise you, God will begin the healing process in you. And whether that journey is instantaneously or a journey of a lifetime, God will change you. That is the process of sanctification, where God begins the work of restoring you back to the image that He created us to be in the beginning. And we know from the words of Revelation that one day we will be restored. One day we will be renewed, and the desire for sin will be gone and taken and lifted from us for eternity. And we know that when the judgment comes because of our faith in Jesus Christ, He will wash us and make us cleanse us as white as snow. We will be able to stand in front of the Father, and because of the blood of Jesus Christ, He will say, these people are guiltless. They are innocent. They are covered by my blood. But the scripture also says those who reject Christ, those who reject God's love, those who are not walking in faith with Him will not be covered. And their eternity will be an eternity without God. Now, we talk about hell and the lake of fire and all of this. We can preach hellfire and damnation. We can preach that. But let me tell you, the real suffering is not experiencing the presence of God. Because the real blessing of faith is experiencing the presence of God in your life. And we only get a taste of it here. And one day we'll be in front of God, and He will be the light, and His light will infuse us in an amazing way, and we will live like we've never lived before. And that is the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if this is not what you have, if you have a checkbox faith, then you need to get on your hands and knees If you've never surrendered your heart to God, you need to get on your hands and knees, because I don't care how many years you've been to the church. I don't care how much money you've given to the church. I don't care how many programs you've sponsored or done, whatever. If your heart is not right with God, you do not have that promise. And that is the truth, folks. That is the gospel that we all need. And if that is the gospel that you have, that life-changing gospel should lead you to want to share that gospel with somebody else. Do you know what God did for me? Do you know how he healed me? Do you know how he saved me? I want God to save you. I want God to redeem you. I want you to experience God's love. I want you to experience the joy that I have walking and dwelling in the presence of God. And that, folks, only comes because of Jesus Christ and that old rugged cross. Remember, we have a God searching for us. Saying, what have you done? We have a God that wants to give us protection. God that wants to clothe us, to love us, to help us, to encourage us. Remember the story of Jesus and the prodigal son? We have a God whose arms are wide open and says, I'm calling for you. I'm calling for you. Come home. Come to me. I've given you my son, Jesus Christ, to cover your sins, to redeem you, to put you in a right relationship. Just turn to me and believe, and I'll take care of the rest. Answer the call. Be obedient and give your heart to God. And if that is your testimony, if that's what God has done for you, then take that message and go into this world as a living witness of what God can do. Let us go, knowing the God that we serve, God of consequences, but a God of grace. May we choose the grace and receive his eternal blessing to be his children forever in the glory of his light. Let us go now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of his Holy Spirit. Amen.